today, which I am not going to get through today totally. So I just want to take the time we need to go through it and try to spend the time to develop it. Could you hand out that paper? Did you see Robert panic when he saw that little bitty piece of paper that he thought he's going to have to put up here? And I've been persecuted enough for my eye test exams. A little bit today. So I'm trying not to get that. And I thought, well, the only way you can do that is to get this handed to you. Hopefully just one per family. And then if there's any more, then we can hand those out. I think I got enough for everybody. Those of you in Roswell and should have a copy. And if not, Luann will see to it that you get it. That's little. Yeah. You'll notice that I X'd out the days of the week on here because this came from the back part of my Bible. That is not the inspired part of the Bible, but that was part of the Bible where they tried to figure out the last week of Jesus' life, and they of course believe in an Easter Sunday resurrection, and they believe in a Friday crucifixion, and they do some interesting mathematical gymnastics to try and get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. So you'll see where they have the days there, and I X those all out because they're wrong. Okay, so that way, don't worry about that. But what I wanted to do is provide you somewhat of a chronological order of events. And even that is qualified because there's various scholars who would say, no, I think this event happened a few weeks or a few months earlier or whatever, whatever, whatever. So my point is just to sort of give you some information here so you sort of get an overview of the events of essentially the last week of Christ's life. And again, essentially, and it could be a little more, a little less. If you look at some of these synoptic gospels, harmony of those gospels, it can be a gymnastics because different scholars think different things when they happen, when they didn't happen. So I don't want to get into all that minutia. But just that one page, we're not really going to cover too much of that today, a little bit, but just so that you had that for your own reference. So by way of introduction, know this, we're not going to get through everything today. We'll pick up next week and cover part two. But I wanted to just give the time we need to cover this material and try to cover it sufficiently. Some of it you have heard already. Some of it you have not heard. And if you're new, you probably haven't heard any of it. Or if you sleep well during church, you still haven't heard any of it. And we'll try to keep you awake this time around. So, okay. Let's start by going to Matthew, the 20th chapter. Matthew, the 20th chapter. And I'll be reading from the King James, the New King James, from the Living Translation. And if there's any others, I probably would read from them. There are plenty of those, plenty of others. But sometimes I like to read a little more conversational translation, and others we want a more technical discussion. So, anyway, so we want to start here in Matthew, the 20th chapter, Matthew 20. And we want to sort of introduce ourselves into roughly the last week or so of Christ's life. And again, we can debate some details, and I don't really want to do that, but we're just looking roughly here. And sort of build up to the Passover. And so this is what we're doing this for, to help us to be thinking about the Passover and so forth. So Matthew 20 and verse 17. Now you might want to put that on your notes that I just gave you, that piece of paper, because I don't think it's in yours. It might be, but I don't think it's on your paper. But Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus, now this is from the New Living Translation, just to give you a little start. As Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside privately and told them what was going to happen to him. He was trying to ready them, trying to prepare them for what was coming. And as you know, and we've talked about this before, it basically went over their heads. They could not grasp what he was saying, in the magnitude of what he was saying. It was just too much for them. When we get to Jerusalem, he said, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law, as it says in this modern translation, they will sentence him to die. You think, well, how plain can that be? But still, it didn't impact them. And possibly that may be part of God's doing. It would just been too much for them. And with this, by the time we get to the night of the Passover, which we won't get to tonight, today, but by the time we get to the time of the Passover, remember that he was sleeping in the garden. And it says one little phrase in one of the Gospels says, because, I'm paraphrasing here, because of they were tired, they were exhausted. It had been a stressful several days for them. And they lacked the understanding of what was coming to them. They just didn't see it. Anyway, verse 18 again. When we get to Jerusalem, he said, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the law, of religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, whipped, and crucified. But on the third day he will rise from the dead. Now you think, boy, that's just as clear as anything. But they just didn't get it. They just couldn't grasp it. It was just so much for them to grasp. Not that they didn't believe it, they just didn't grasp it in its totality yet. Now let's go to Matthew 21 and start there. We're going to spend some time here because I want to get the environment in which these events take place. Matthew 21, we'll start in verse 1. And again, I'm going to jump around a little bit from various translations. Just this will be from the New King James, Matthew 21. I got three Bibles up here, so I got to jump around. In verse 1, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, so they were walking up to Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass or donkey, and its colt, with a colt, with her, loose them, and bring them unto me. Let me just read this again from the modern translation. After they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, or next to you here, and straightway you will find an ass tied and a colt with her, loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man says anything to you, say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. So, let me read it now from the modern verse 2. Go into the village over there, and he said, I'm reading from verse 2 from the modern translation, and you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them here. If anyone asks you what you're doing, just say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately send them. This was done to fulfill the prophecy. Tell the people of Israel, look, your king is coming. He is humble, riding on a donkey, even a donkey's colt. So he's riding on the younger animal. The two disciples did as Jesus said. Again, this is from the modern translation. They brought the animals to him. They threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road ahead of Jesus, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. He was the center of the procession, and the crowds around him were shouting, praise God for the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven. Again, that's from the modern translation. Now, they had just heard about the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of him by Jesus Christ. The word had preceded him here. And so they were really excited, and they were thinking, a lot of them, well, here's the Messiah. Of course, they were right, or at least this is one of the great prophets of Israel. So we're getting this story here. The entire city of Jerusalem was stirred as he entered. Who is this, they asked, and the crowd replied, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Again, you too, would, if you'd gotten on the internet and heard that, you know, Jesus had healed somebody in whatever in Washington, D.C., and he's coming to Lubbock, everybody would be going out to see him, and so forth. Now, let me just again read from the King James here in verse 12. This is back in the King James. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, we're coming up to the last several days of Christ's life, and now he is openly confronting the religious authorities of his time. As we said before in other sermons, in the early days of his ministry, he was not that confrontational. He would go and stay in a private place. He would heal. If he healed somebody, he says, "Don't go and tell anybody because my time is not yet." Of course, they would go and tell everybody. But he knew that what he was doing was stir up persecution, and it wasn't time for that yet. And so his ministry in the early days wasn't as confrontational as it is, as you see here. He is really now right in the temple in the face of the religious leaders of his time. Now, why is that? Because there's going to be an overthrow of what had become known as a Judaism. And Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Of course, it quotes the Old Testament. But Judaism, as we've come to know over the years, is really the byproduct of the people of Israel, especially the Jewish people. When they came out of Babylon, they created a religion using the Old Testament to try and defend and protect themselves against committing all these sins and going back into captivity. But in the process, they lost the big picture. In fact, they lost almost everything. And what happened was is that their traditions and their customs trumped everything else. And they had we've talked about this, but again, just a little bit. They had their oral traditions. And the oral traditions trumped even the written word, and or at least was equal to the written word. And in many cases, trumped it. And that's why when Jesus would confront with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they would be saying, in so many words as you study through the process, the oral law says this. And Jesus says, yeah, but the word of God says this. And that's why so many times there was a confrontation with Jesus arguing with them over what the oral law said as opposed to what the written law said of God. And we've covered that in some other sermons, so I won't cover that here again today. So we see him coming in. Why is he so confrontational here? Well, let's go back to Matthew. I think it's Matthew 3. I didn't write it down, at least not here. Yes, Matthew 3. This is the baptism of John when he's conducting his baptismal and he's preaching. And John says something here that's interesting. Of course, this would be just before Christ's ministry started. We see here John the Baptist, verse 1 of chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, you, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or nearer, as it says in the margins. And verse 5, he went out, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan. He had an impressive ministry and people were listening. They could see the corruption of their religious leaders. They could see the corruption of the Roman leaders. They could see things just were wrong. A lot of them could see it. So here comes somebody with a message of repentance. And we know John ran up against Herod and the like. With his telling him that it's wrong for him to have his brother's wife and so forth. Verse 7, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, he's pretty judgmental, isn't he? No, he knows the makeup of these folks. He knows that they're there to look good. They're there to spy him out too. And if they could get him over to their side, they'd do that. If they can't, well, then they get rid of him. And, of course, you know what happened. They eventually got rid of him. So they're out there spying out. As we've said in other sermons, there was a feeling that a Messiah was coming in that period of time. And so any time somebody like John or any one of the major prophets would show up, there would be a feeling in Israel, well, maybe this is the Messiah. Let's go check it out. If this is the Messiah, well, so they wanted to do that. Verse 8, bringing forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. If you, repent if you want to be baptized, he's telling them. And think not to say within yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Then he said this statement. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewed down or cut down and is cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto baptism, repentance, I should say. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with water. Well, we know he's referring to Christ. But I want to look at verse 10. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. There is this vineyard we'll read about. And a vineyard has all kinds of different vines, and they have an extensive root system. I was listening to something here not too long ago that actually West Texas is ideal for vineyards. And they were interviewing this guy he has his large vineyards down by Austin and somewhere down that area. And he says, and he was interviewing a local guy, local radio guys interviewing him, and this fellow said, well, your environment here is perfect for vineyards. He says, you have plenty of water. And I thought, huh? He says, you have plenty of water, and you have hot days but cool nights. And so the radio guy says, plenty of water? This is West Texas. What are you talking about? He said, well, look, after the first 5 years, vineyards don't need a lot of water for the vineyard vine dresser to keep. He says that first, I think it's three or five years. But he says those first several years, yes, you have to be there and water them all the time. But as you do, the roots go deeper and deeper and deeper down. So once they reach maturity, they don't require a lot of rainfall. Well, that's what he said. And I thought, wow. And so he says, once you get the plants mature and established, then the roots are set, and then the plant, it doesn't need as much water. So that kind of, okay, that kind of made sense. But when he first said, you have plenty of water, I says, I think you got the wrong zip code. So anyway, so with that in mind, it says the root is laid to the axe is laid to the root. There's deep roots. And in Jewish culture, the Jewish religion, the Judaism as it's called, has deep roots. And we're not anti-Semitic, but it's just a matter of Jesus is looking at this whole system and it's become corrupt. Not that the religion of the Old Testament is corrupt, but what man has made it, much like we see in our time today. People read the scripture and yet they have all kinds of views and concepts and opinions and doctrines and blah, 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 blah. And it's a mess. And one day, very soon now, Jesus is going to come back, put the axe to that. He says, okay, here's the true vineyard. Here's the truth everybody needs to know. So this axe is being laid. John is saying that process has already started. It may not be evident, but it's already started. And it would really begin when Jesus began his ministry. He began to call. God would begin to call through him, the 12, and then there would be others who would come, and this process would begin. Now, just before his crucifixion, he is in the face of these people of whom their religious foundations are now the axe is being laid to it. And you remember, there's so much here. Right in this process, Jesus would look over Jerusalem right around this time and he'd weep for it. Because he knew that they would not accept him, that they were comfortable with their traditions and customs, and not all of them are wrong, no, but many of them were. And they would reject him because he didn't bring to them what they thought God wanted should bring to them. And he knew, he says, I don't know how many times I wish to take you under my wing like a hen does her chicks. And he wept over Jerusalem knowing that eventually what would happen, the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD, and there would be, as the scripture says, blood in the streets. Up to, in some places, even some of the prophecies and others, it would run in the streets. There'd be so many people butchered and killed. And he knew that would come because they rejected him. They rejected him. And he was sad about that. He takes no joy in that. But here we go. Let's go back here to Matthew 21. That's what I'm saying. I have no clue how far we're going to get today. Because I want to spend time building this foundation for you. With that in mind, we want to go, we see here that he's coming to Jerusalem, chapter 21 of Matthew, and we just read verse 5. Now let's go to verse 6. And the disciples went as Jesus has commanded them, and he brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and he set them thereon, set them on the colt. And a very great multitude spread out their garments in the way. We've read that before. Others cut down branches from the trees and showed them in the ways of sort of open, provide a path. This is kind of a poetic way of doing that. And a very great multitude spread their garments. Now verse 9, and the multitude that went before and that followed crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna can mean please save. So they're looking, they're saying, save us. Now it can mean anything from save us from the yoke of the Romans, or if you're our Savior, save us. And if they were understanding some of what Jesus had been teaching, save us from this religious system that is corrupt. And Jesus, through these actions that we're going to see now, we'll see that the axe is literally now being applied to the root. It's being applied to the root. Now, Romans 11 says they're not all lost. Nope, that's not the case at all. Romans 11, no, there's great hope for Israel. We know that. So please don't misunderstand. I'm just talking about this system was corrupt and needed to be changed. Because human beings, without the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, they get awry. It's hard enough with the Holy Spirit to keep things straight, isn't it? It's hard enough. Okay. So they were saying, Hosanna, or bless us, or please save. Other translations even have it, save now. So it can mean various words, but the concept here is they're asking him to save them. And when he came into Jerusalem, verse 10, this is just a few days before his crucifixion, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Wow, we heard something about Lazarus and raising up his friend from the dead. There was all kinds of witnesses of that. And all these people were excited that he's coming into Jerusalem. And here we are coming to the Passover. And again, some of this is old news to you because you've heard it from earlier sermons. During this period of time, the Romans would always send in at least two extra legions into Galilee, especially into Jerusalem, because these crazy Jews and their crazy religion with their nutty God, they would break into riots. You never knew what was going to happen. And so from the Romans' perspective, they needed to be ready, and they really were ready for any kind of insurrection. And so they just didn't understand these people with their one God and their strange religion. Just from the Roman perspective, it was goofy. They just didn't get it. But they knew these people had this proclivity because there was a thought that the Messiah would come possibly during the Passover. And again, remember, the Jewish idea of Messiah at that time was not what we think of Messiah. They believed him to be a physical man who would come and would overthrow the Roman yoke from them. You think the Romans knew that? Of course they did. And their spies out, they knew what was going on. So you have that this is going on behind the scenes. A lot of things are going on behind the scenes. So the Romans, can you imagine the Romans now? These crowds welcoming this guy, and they're hearing it. The crowds are saying, save us now. The Romans' ears are tingling, going, oops, what? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, uh-oh. Is he talking about the end of us? At any level, politically, they could be thrown out if the Romans were somehow defeated. And not likely that the Romans would be defeated, but if that were to happen. Or even if the Romans were not defeated, what would happen? As we'll see later, one of the high priests would say, it's better that one man die than all of us. Let's let this one guy die than all of us. Because again, you rule, you got your position under Rome as long at the pleasure of Rome. So the high priest and the others of his party there, they were allowed to be. In fact, the Romans selected the high priest. So you had those positions as long as Rome was happy with you. If not, well, then it got to be kind of a bad day. So all these things are beginning to happen, and Jesus is just now in their face confronting them. He's not the little baby in the manger anymore. Verse 10. And when he came into Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, who is this? In verse 11, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So they at least gave him the title of prophet. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the temples of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He's going to say something here that, again, we've quickly talked about it before, but it went. Hit it again here today. verse 13. And said unto them, it is written. So now he's quoting the Old Testament. He's actually quoting Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11 and so forth. He says, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Says, you guys are a bunch of thieves, and you're using the prayer, the God's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer. You're stealing from people, and you take my name. See how corrupt it was? And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You know, they came to the temple to ask the God of Abraham to have mercy on them. Instead, they were being robbed blind. The blind and the crippled and everybody else. And Jesus, this is part of laying that axe to this system. And Jesus healed them. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are getting more and more alarmed all the time. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children sang in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the sons of David. And they were sore displeased. They were really upset. They saw this as a riot, a political movement, a religious movement. And they saw their positions threatened, and they were really scared, angry, and upset. They were beginning to sense, yes, the axe is being laid, and this thing continues on. And he said to them, hear you what these say? And Jesus said unto them, see, they were saying, can't you hear what he's saying? Now let me see what it says. Let me quote from a modern translation here. It's a little easier for us to read here. Matthew 21, verse 16. Where to go here? Also in verse 15 in this modern translation. The leading priest and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and even heard the children in the temple saying, praise God for the Son of David. But they were indignant. You'd think they'd rejoice. People were being healed in the temple of God. Instead, they're indignant because their positions were threatened. And asked Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? Do you hear what these sort of ignorant hicks are saying? And Jesus, yes, Jesus replied, haven't you ever read the scripture? For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise. See, that's how you view them. But these children and infants that you look down upon, you look down your nose because they don't have, you know, your vision of things. You're not of this school or that school of Hillel and Shammai and so forth and so on. These little people are praising God. Then he returned to Bethany where he stayed overnight. So he went in, turned the tables over. Now he didn't just walk in and turn the tables over. He did do that. But he walked in, he knew what was going on, and people knew, boy, this is a really important guy. And he looked at things. And he watched things. And I guarantee you, I think, he probably waited a little bit for the crowd to gather around him. And then as he watched the theft going on, the selling of animals that are not even fit to be used for sacrifice, they had flaws in them. They did that in the Old Testament time too. But there was good money to be made here, you see? And so, why not? And if you got the Roman government behind you, and you got a political thing all set up, you're doing a good deal there. Who cares? And Jesus is watching this, and then he becomes upset with it, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts, as it says, got to him. He says, this is wrong, and I'm not putting up with it anymore. And again, he's doing this process of beginning to cut the axe to the trees. And finally, that axe would finish, if you will, its work in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It would change everything. But there's a process to this whole event. We were verse 16, I think, weren't we? Last part of verse 16. And asked Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? We've already read that. Now, verse 18. In the morning, now, after that event, after he cast them out, cast the money changers out of the temple, he went to a place spent the night sleeping. In the morning, as Jesus returning to Jerusalem, he was hungry and noticed a fig tree on the road, or beside the road, and went over to see if there was any figs on it, but there were only leaves. Now, keep this in mind. There's a lot of depth to these verses. They're not just a nice little story that you kind of get something, a little something out of it and go home and wasn't that nice. This was not the time of which the big crop of figs would come out. But it was not unusual for some fig trees to have some fruit on them. Okay? Some fruit, they had weak fruit, or what do they call it, a small fruit, but they would have some fruit on them. You can read various, I have some material here, but I won't go into all that with you. As far as this time of year, the fig trees, some of them would have some small little puny fruit on them. This didn't have any fruit on it. Is there any significance here? Remembering the axe is being laid. And he says there's a vine and a vine dresser. Now, let's move on here. Totally lost again. Now, verse 18. In the morning, Jesus returned to Jerusalem. He was hungry, and he noticed a fig tree beside the road. He went over to see if there were any figs on it, and there were only leaves. And he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Now, was he just mad that he didn't have something to eat? Or, you know, is there something deeper here? So I've spent this time to get to this. He's actually uttering a prophecy about the religion of Israel as it was known as Judaism in those days. You are fruitless. You've not produced any fruits. And it's time for you to die. As far as calling yourself, things are going to change. Again, we look forward to the time when the children of Israel, as Romans 11 says, are going to be the prime examples of how God's people should live after Jesus comes back. Remember, Paul says, let me go back to Romans 11. Keep your place there. I just want to hit Romans 11 real fast, lest you misunderstand. Remember, Jesus was Jewish, so he's not against him. But he says you have to clean things up and start over. And that's really what he's doing here. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people, the Jews? Of course not. And this is from the modern translation. Remember that I myself am a Jew, Paul would say, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people whom he chose from the very beginning. Do you remember that the scripture says about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about his people and Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. See how corrupt it was in Jeremiah and Isaiah's time? I alone am left. There's none, and they're even trying to kill me. And God said, "No, I've reserved 5,000 to myself who've not bowed the knee to Baal." So again, God He's going to save a remnant down through time, and then when Jesus comes back, He's going to say, "Now, the people of Israel, I'm going to send you back to Israel, and I want you to be the example that I always intended you to be." And then the people of Israel will really have their opportunity, not only for their own salvation, but to introduce the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the whole world. But they have to get the right religion first. And they had a good start if they were to stay faithful to the Old Testament, because they could have learned. But they didn't. They kind of created their own religion, or circled it around the Old Testament. Just as we see many things have been circled around the New Testament that we don't see as Christian. And again, just so we understand, God's not cut off Israel. Hardly. But there's a time sequence here. Now let's go back to Matthew. But this religious system that has oppressed Israel is now coming to an end. And it will be replaced. That's why when Jesus came and the disciples came, it says, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Yeah, a representative of the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. That's why Jesus had healed them. And said, now, when you come across a true representative of the kingdom of God, of God's government, of God's way of life, guess what? There's healing. There's good news. There's good things that happen. Again, anyway. The last part of verse 19, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the fig tree withered up. There's a meaning here. The disciples were amazed, and he saw this and asked, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? Because normally it wither at the top part and then towards the bottom, because the sap would be more at the bottom. So that would be the last part to wither. And there's other verses that says overnight it just completely withered up, and it just very quickly withered up. The disciples were amazed to see this and asked, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can do this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, may God lift you up and throw you into the sea, and it will happen. In other words, if you have faith, then God will respond to you. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. So there's part of the lesson. You must have faith. But it's not the only part of the lesson. When Jesus returned to the temple, verse 23, now he's back to the temple the next morning and began teaching. Now, do you think the crowds are showing up? He just cleaned out a bunch of crooks, thieves, and rattle brains the day before in the temple. And I bet you a lot of those folks who are coming into the temple, they're trying to worship God the best they know how under this that has turned out to be a corrupt system, you know, because they weren't doing it the way God instructed them to do. And they saw Jesus throwing these turkeys out. He probably said, right on. At least some of them. Good for you. I wish somebody had done that a long time ago. And now he's back. Hey, he's back. Let's go see what else he's got to say or what else he's going to do today. I don't know. Maybe someone said, well, maybe today he's going to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Who knows? Anyway, you could bet he had a large audience there. Verse 23. And when Jesus returned to the temple and began to teach and teaching, the leading priests and other leaders came to him because they were really worried about what he was teaching too. They demanded, I'm reading here from the New Living Translation, they demanded, by whose authority did you drive out the merchants from the temple? And who gave you such authority? Was it from Shammai or Hillel? Who gave you that authority? Jesus replied here in verse 24, I'll tell you who gave me the authority to do these things if you'll answer one question. Again, Jesus knew these people. He knew they were corrupt. And they had corrupted the system that God had designed to bless Israel. And then he says, did John's baptism come from heaven? Or was it merely human, as it says in this modern translation? They talked it over among themselves. Well, if we say that it's from heaven, he'll ask us, why didn't you believe him? Because obviously they didn't believe him. And we can't say it's from heaven, or we hang ourselves there. Don't you love politics? But if we say it was merely human, we'll be mobbed because the people think he's a prophet. So the people think he's a prophet, and we're not going to admit that. And many people think that we can't say that his ministry was valid, so what do we do? So they finally replied and said, we don't know. Of course they knew. And look at Jesus' answers. It reveals a lot. Jesus responded, then I won't answer your question either. You're not answering my question, I'm not answering yours. That was his response. I'm not going to waste my time and breath with folks who just want to argue and argue and argue. And again, he knew they weren't there to learn. They were there to control and try to destroy him. Now, verse 28, again from this modern translation, you can read in your King James. But what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, son, go out and work in the vineyard today. The son answered, no, I won't go. Okay? But later he changed his mind, he repented, and went out anyway. Then the father told the other son, you go out. And he said, yes, sir, I'll go. But he didn't go. Which of the two are obeying his father? And they replied, the first, of course. So one said, no, I won't, then repents and goes out, and he's obeying. One says, yeah, I'll do what you say, and never does it. Talk the talk, didn't walk the walk. Who was he talking about? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and this whole system who talked the talk but didn't walk the walk and then corrupted it. And they replied, well, the first, of course. We're still in verse 31. Jesus explained his meaning. I assure you, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes, those who said no at first, those who were nasty, dirty, rotten sinners, as opposed to you really righteous, good-looking, holy, righteous folks who never sinned a day in your life, and you did every, you tithe every mint, every blade of grass, and you wouldn't think of helping anybody on the Sabbath. No, sir, Bob, because you are holier and holy. Okay? I'm a little sarcastic. I assure you, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you righteous self-righteous religious folks. For you see the axe being laid? Then he refers to John, who mentioned about the axe being laid. For John the Baptist came and showed you the way of life, and you didn't believe him. And he's going back. Now he's going to answer the question with a statement. While tax collectors and prostitutes did. These people said no to God's way at first. They lived a hopelessly sinful life. And you so-called religious folks didn't see any need for it. Remember God said, I've come to call the sinner and not the righteous, or in this case, self-righteous. Even when you see this happening, you refuse to turn from your sins and believe him. He said, you are worse than prostitutes. Oh, excuse me, I've never missed a Sabbath service in 50 years. I tithe every little bit of every little thing, you know, every minute and coming. I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. And you know what? You offended one, you've done it all. But one is, forgive me a sinner, O Lord. Remember, and the other one is, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like this other guy over here. I'm glad I'm a Republican and not a Democrat. Some of the same silliness. Alright. Or vice versa. Now listen to this story, verse 33. And again, I'm reading it from the modern translation. You can read it in yours, your King James. A certain landowner planted a vineyard. Now Israel was called a vineyard. Israel was God's vineyard. Built a wall around it. God protected it. Dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice. So he dug a pit because he expected that fruits would come from Israel. So you dig a pit because you expect that there would be this fruit would come from it. From pressing out the grape juice. They dig a pit and set up the instruments and the things they needed to stomp the grapes to get the fruit out, the juice out. And built an outlook tower. So they built a tower where the guy who's... We've had pictures of that in other presentations we've given. Where they had a tower and the man would be up in the tower. One, he could see animals coming. He could see threats coming into the vineyard. He could also look and see if one part of the vineyard is drier than the other part. And he could see that from a more, you might call it a bird's eye view. And that's what they were supposed to do. Then he leased the vineyard to the tenant farmers and moved to another country. So God gave Israel the job of tending and being the vineyard that he of God. And they were to produce fruits. Remember now, you saw that fig tree and it produced no fruits at all? Not even tiny little sorry ones, which it's not unusual that that time of year they could do. But there was no fruits whatsoever. And Jesus took that opportunity to make these points. It just didn't happen in a vacuum. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers, i.e. the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and moved to another country. So, you know, God is not there, personally. In the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. No, this is our land now. This is our property now. And the vineyard owner is coming and taking it. No, we've done all the work. This is ours. So they, in other words, the prophets would come. The prophets would come to the ancient Israel, the vineyard. And they would stone some of the prophets. They'd kill other of the prophets and so forth. They wouldn't listen. So the landowner sent a large group of his servants to collect from him various prophets. Sometimes it would be groups of prophets would come, or a whole series of them. But the results were not the same. Finally, the owner sent his son. What analogy is he making? Finally, the owner sends Jesus Christ. Thinking, surely they'll respect my son. And again, it's a parable trying to make a point. When the farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir of this estate. Come, let us kill him and get the estate for ourselves. See how corrupt they were? They wanted the authority. They wanted the power. And they wanted to play church. They wanted to play church. So they grabbed him and took him out in the vineyard and they murdered him. What would happen in a few days to Jesus? They would kill him. When the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus asks, what do you think he will do to those farmers? And the religious leaders replied, well, he'll put the wicked man into a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. The lesson went right over their head. They didn't get. He was talking about them. Next verse. And Jesus asked them, didn't you ever read this in the Scriptures? The stone rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is a marvelous to see. It's marvelous to see what God is doing through the Son of God. Is taking this whole system and changing it. The axe is being laid to a corrupt system. And it's going to be, again, in our time too. I'm talking about in the traditional Christian world. In Islamic world, you name it. They're all going to be overcome. What I mean is the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Now let me see it in the King James. Therefore, I say unto you, verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. See the theme of fruit? Anyone who stumbles over the stone shall be broken to pieces. Now, notice what he's saying here. If you stumble over a stone, you'll be broken. And it says here, from the King James, whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whoever it shall fall, it will grind him into powder. There's two things here. One stumbles over the stone. One comes to repentance, he says. See? And they shall be broken. When you come to repentance, you're a broken spirit. You're a broken, rebellious attitude. You're broken before God. You're repentant before God. So you trip over that stone that the builders rejected, but you tripped over it. And when God called you, you repented. You were broken up over that. See? But if you don't repent, that stone just grinds you in. And he says, this is what's going to happen to those who don't repent. And specifically, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You and your self-righteous beliefs and all that you go is going to, under the leadership of the stone, you're going to be ground if you don't repent. Now again, some Pharisees and Sadducees did repent, but not many. And when the chief priests, the Pharisees, heard this, verse 45, his parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. Duh! Finally! Oh, you're talking about us? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him as a prophet. Let's just kill him now. Can you see how sad this is? A sad deal. Now, we spent a lot of time. Boy, is time already gone? I hadn't got to this. Is 1:30? Well, I didn't promise you we'd get through today, did I? Give me just a couple more minutes because I'll be so far behind if you don't mind. Okay, with that in mind, let's start. And some of this you've already heard, some of it you haven't. I wanted to get that background to jump in a few points. Mark 12. Let's go to Mark 12. Now we're going to jump a couple days ahead in the same time period. Mark 12. And I'm just going to read a few verses so you get some historical context. And next week, God willing, I'll be here again and we'll finish up this sermon. I will finish it then. So I've got to go just a little bit more. Mark 12. And we're going to start in verse 13. I've got two Bibles here in one. It's a little bit confusing. Mark 12 and verse 13. Now, let's go ahead to that first... do we have that, the first thing here? I'm sorry. I'm going to give you some verses here, and I would recommend you leave about a third, maybe a quarter of a page open so you can write down the things that I'll be telling you. Again, some of you have already heard this, some of you haven't, and I'll try to use some details. Some of this is right off a test that we had at Ambassador College over lectures of ancient Israel. Some of you know that. From Dr. Page's stuff. But anyway, we're going to be talking about the events that surround the last days of Christ, okay? We've done, we're going to Mark 12. verse 13 through 17. Let's read that verse and let me give you some history behind it. So as you, and again, some of you already heard this. And I'm going to add some new and so forth. Mark 12 and verse 13. The leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters from Herod to try to trap Jesus. This is all within this last 7, 8, 9 days before Jesus' crucifixion. They are desperate to get rid of him. Remember now, he's run them out of the temple. He's called them basically useless vines. He says the axe is already being laid, as John says. You've rejected the prophets down through the centuries. Now you're going to reject me. And they are concerned that the whole world, they even said this during Paul's time, the whole world's going to go after these people. You know, when you're afraid, you get all kinds of things going. So anyway, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters. Let me read from the King James. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, I've said this to you before, so most of you, this is repeat, some of it's new. The Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians were Jewish people, but they're very much involved in the Roman political system. Deeply involved in the Roman political system. Okay? And so, with this question that's coming up, you can imagine how they would want this question answered. And yet the Pharisees came. The Pharisees did not want to be involved in the political system at all. They didn't think much of other Jews unless they had lived in Jerusalem and hadn't been contaminated by other Gentiles and even contaminated by other Jews. They wanted Jews who had only been in contact with other Jews who had not had been in contact with other Jews who had been in contact with Gentiles, and you definitely didn't want to be in contact with any Jews with any Gentiles. So you didn't want any contact with Gentiles, and you didn't want to have contact with Jews who had contact with Gentiles. If you truly were a righteous holy roller, a Protestant. Okay. Now, on the political and religious spectrum, you've got super duper conservatives and super duper liberals over here in the Herodians. You ought to be a part of the Romans. You ought to pay. You want to, whatever the answer is that they're looking for. And if not, so with that in mind, I think my page just blew. Okay. chapter 12, verse 13. We have people on both ends of the political spectrum. The leaders, verse 13, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. So, extreme right and extreme left on the political and religious views. To catch him in his words. These people despised each other. But politics makes strange bedfellows. Okay? So they said, hey, let's get over here. They probably had a smoke-filled room, that kind of thing, you know. And they discuss what they're going to do. Let's trap this guy, because he's a threat to all of us. Let's trap him in his words. And what will they ask? And they came to him, they said unto him, Master, all, and I bet they had this kind of little religious twang to their voice, Master. Maybe not a southern one, but, you know, Master. We know that you are true. Oh, as they say in Texas, I hope they had their boots on. And you care for no man, oh no. For you regard not the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Jesus knows the hypocrisy. Can you see the corruption here? He's probably, you know, get me an airbag. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, how do you think the Herodians, the super liberals, are going to answer? They're going to say, yeah. And you got over here the super conservative, no. And they've gotten together and said, we're going to trap this dude one way or the other, and we're going to, that way we get rid of it. Now, do you think Jesus knew the dynamics of this? So he was being set up by these, quote, religious folks. See how corrupt it was? Okay. Now, the last part, okay, verse 15. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, he understood the dynamics that I just explained to you, said unto them, why do you tempt me? You little miserable apes, whatever.
See, he had more character than I. I'm sorry.
Bring me a penny that I may see it. Bring me some money. Okay, let's see what it's. And he gives his answer. And they brought it to him, and he said to them, "Whose image and superscription? What do you see here?" And they said to him, "Caesar." Now, the Herodians are thinking, "Gotcha. You're going to have to be on our side, boy, and then we get you." And the Pharisees say, "You say that, we got you." And both sides will go hang him. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they marvel at him. He didn't fall into the trap. He didn't fall into the trap. So, again, these verses we've talked about before, but he knew the dynamics. I'm showing you these things here. Hopefully you can write that in there. You have ultra-conservative Pharisees. You have ultra-liberal Herodians. And they figure they're going to catch him no matter what. And again, they hate each other. But, I don't know. Maybe, this is a silly analogy, but maybe one we could follow. There's the Republican Good Old Boys Club and the Democrat Good Old Boys Club, and they hate the Tea Party. Maybe a little something like that. You know, loosely connected. And so they all hate the Tea Party, and they're all going to try to destroy it, or whatever. You know, whatever. I don't care. Okay, now, let's go to verse 18 now. Again, just, we'll go finish this here and then not go any further. So, the first, they try to trap him on the tax question so they can see who you're going to be faithful to. This is a few days here where Jesus really earning his pay. A lot of it, they're attacking him because they've got to get rid of this guy. He is a threat to them now. Then came, verse 18, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, "Master, Moses wrote unto him, if a man's brother dies and leaves us a wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother." Again, the Sadducees were quoting the verses that they would see as valid. "And there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed." This gal is hard on husbands. That's not the point. The point is here is, remember where we read the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection are asking a question about the resurrection. What hypocrites! Did they really think Jesus was so dense, so clueless, that he didn't know this? I don't know. So they said, "I've been married seven times," and then, whose wife would she be? Okay. Verse 22, "The seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection," which we already read, they don't believe in anyway. "In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be of them, of the seven who had her?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "You do not therefore err." Let me read from the modern translation. I like it. "Your problem is," this is in the modern translation, "your problem is you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God." Whoops. You don't know anything. Is the axe being laid? See? So, "You don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they shall be married." They won't be married. I see you guys picking up stones, and it's getting a little worried. Okay. What about now? Again, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe the other scriptures were inspired. They could be beneficial, but they're not inspired. Okay, and they quoted Moses, who wrote the first five books. And they thought, you can't tell us. Now, in Isaiah, we talk about the resurrection. Jeremiah, and other Proverbs, Ecclesiastes talks about the resurrection, but certainly not Moses. Well, okay, now verse 24. "The problem is you don't know the scriptures." They say, "Oh, yes, we do. Pentateuch doesn't talk about it." "And you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they won't be married. They will be like angels in heaven. But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, haven't you ever read about this in the writings of Moses?" What? And they're getting their concordance out. In the story of the burning bush? What? You mean the story about Moses when he's talking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's why I like it from this modern translation. Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said to Moses, I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. You have made serious error. He's saying, when you read that in the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whether it's here or in other places in the Old Testament, he is saying, because you never understood the Scripture, he says, he is saying, I am the God of the resurrection. And they're going, oops, they got us again. Now, they didn't agree with him, but he didn't fall into their trap. He says, it's in your own verses, and you're so ignorant of these own your own Scriptures, you miss that point. And then he also says, you don't understand the power of God, because he can raise people from the dead. Which he had done, just by the way, a few days earlier. And you remember about Lazarus, he'd been dead for 4 days. We had another sermon on that. And the teaching was in the Sadducees and the Pharisees that a godly man might be able to raise somebody who'd been dead 3 days or less. That's not true, but that was what they taught. They thought a godly man could maybe raise somebody who'd been dead 3 days or less. But any time after that, only the Messiah could. So Jesus heard your friend Lazarus is sick, and he waited how long? 4 days. Knowing that there was this, not it wasn't biblically correct, but that he knew that there was this concept floating around out here in the religious community that after 4 days, you know when you see the caves, the tombs, and a lot of them are caves, they have the big stone that's rolled over and a little stone above that, little hole above that big stone. Because the belief was, again, to see how confused they were, the belief was that the soul of the dead after 4 days finally left through that hole and went to God. And that's why only the Messiah could grab that soul back and bring stuff it back in. So they were confused. Not all of them, but they were confused on that too. Okay, I got to finish here. Well, if we preach long enough, it'll be next Sabbath already. We can just keep going. Okay. Okay. Let's start in verse 26 again. But now, as to whether the dead would be raised, haven't you ever read about it in the writings of Moses? See, he's specifically bringing this point up about the resurrection of the dead. In the story of the burning bush, how long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not of the dead. You have made a serious error. We'll stop there today, and we'll pick up next week with the other verses. But these things I'm going through to try and give you background, to give you background as to what's going on in the verses, to help you flesh out these events. And again, really realize the Bible is so dependable. It's not a history book, but it's historically correct. It's historically accurate. Not a history book. It's not intended to give you chronological on every little thing. But when you read it and you study history, and you'll say, well, that was what happened during that time. It's correct. So it's very important we get some of this background. And some of you have had some of it in the past. Some of you haven't. And I want to provide that for you. So next time we'll come back and we'll continue on and finish this sermon on the last, we'll say, week or 10 days of Jesus' life and all of it that has not only for our life, but also for the future of the whole human race. When God will bring ancient Israel and make her be and guide her to be the people she always wanted him, he always wanted her to be. The guide to the world to bring them to Christ. Okay, we'll stop there and have a closing hymn and prayer.